What would you say this morning are your needs? If you had to make a list, like today I need, start filling it in. Good on your list. Now let's just be honest for a second. We slaughter the word need right now in our culture. Okay? We use needs and wants interchangeably. Parents, how many of your kids have come up to you and like said, Mom, Dad, like I have a sufficient amount of entertainment in my life already, and I already have reliable, safe communication with you for safety purposes, but if it would ever be possible, I would like a new phone. Any parents get that one? No? I think what you get is, I need a new iPhone. It wasn't just a phone. I need that one. So now that we've admitted that we mess up between the needs, want and need, what's on your list of I need this today? These are my needs, Pastor. My mind goes to some prayer requests. My mind goes to some burdens. My mind goes to some basic things we think of for life. As you think about your need list this morning, I'm going to tell you about two people, okay? Two people that we're going to meet this morning that I would say their needs trump everything on our list today. And in fact, if I were to be honest this week, their needs made me take a step back and look at my need list all over again. So here's the first person in his need. He is an individual who's sick. He has a life-threatening disease. In fact, life-threatening is not the right word because it's not like it might take his life or might not take his life. It's going to take his life. There is no cure for his disease. It's just a matter of time. In fact, if you want to pack the need a little bit more, it's not just the fact that he has a life-taking disease. This disease cuts him off from everybody he loves. So it's not like he just gets to sit in a hospital and his family gets to come and spend time with him for the last days. No, he doesn't get to see his family. And to make matters worse, it's not just that he has a life-threatening disease that cuts him off from his family. It cuts him off from his relationship with God. He can't go to any type of worship service. He can't offer sacrifices to his God and worship his God like he knows how to do. That's a big need. Some of you are thinking about your, like, I need a new phone list now, and you're thinking, okay, I'll bump that one down just a few notches. The other person doesn't have a life-threatening disease. He has a life-crippling disease. He can't walk. And this is not the day and age where you just have a wheelchair and you can kind of get around okay, and we have handicap access buildings and you're okay. No, this is, I can only get around with people carry me to a place and plop me on the ground. And before you think, well, yeah, but then you have government assistance and so you can get the disability coverage and you're going to be okay. That's not around today. The only reason he eats at night is because people were generous to them as they walked by them and dumped a few coins by his feet that don't even work. True needs that make us all think, you know what, I did have a pretty good day this week. And into those two needs come Jesus. Now, I think some of you think, you know where this is going now, right? I mean, two big needs, two like life and death type of needs, and here comes Jesus, and he's going to solve the need, and he's going to make these people better, and we're all going to be okay, and this is going to be a good one, Pastor, because like, Jesus meets our big needs and we can go home encouraged looking at our list of needs and Jesus meets the big needs and amen. Yes and no. Jesus is going to meet two people's big needs. But he's going to meet two people's big needs to show us that he is able to meet our greatest need. He's going to come up to two people with needs that trump everything on our lists. To teach a lesson to a room filled of individuals who want to critique him, and to us today, that he meets the big needs so we know he can meet our greatest need. Now, some of you are saying, so what's the greatest need? We'll get there. But let's unpack it. Jesus meets the big needs. I'm going to be in Luke 5 this morning. For those that are here on a weekly basis, you kind of anticipate that, because we're going through the Gospel of Luke. Luke 5 and verse number 12 is where I'm going to pick up this morning, and hopefully we're going to get through two narratives that parallel each other. Luke 5 and verse number 12, Jesus meets some big needs now. And while he, that's Jesus, was there, some town, there was a man came full of leprosy, and he saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. So here, here's the setting. You have a guy, and he says, he's full of leprosy. Okay, leprosy. That's not a diagnosis that we get typically in our day and age. We don't have anybody on our prayer sheet that has leprosy. All right? I didn't even have to check. I just kind of knew. We're just not there. Leprosy is a word used in Scripture that actually could have referred to several different skin diseases. And reading this week, I didn't. It's kind of funny when you read one commentary and they say, well, here's leprosy. And then you open up another commentary and they give a completely opposite description of leprosy. And they're both extremely confident. So let's just conclude, it's not good. Okay? It can take your life. It will take your life. Some would describe leprosy as something where there were sores that would begin to eat away at your skin. Others describe leprosy as something that would actually be nerve damaged, where you would stop, you'd lose your feeling to touch at all. So really what would happen would be not so much that somebody would eat at your skin, but you wouldn't even know that you're being burned. So last night I took a pan out of the oven and I was in a rush, so I just grabbed the towel instead of taking the time, the extra 4 seconds to find the pot holder to grab it out of the oven. And I reached and right away my hand said, Luke, that was stupid because this is really hot. Leprosy would say, I don't feel that anymore. You just hold it. And then your hand is burned and you've lost that usage. This disease, by Old Testament law, cuts you off from some society. You're in the Old Testament, you're outside the camp now, not inside. You're outside fellowship. You are unclean. This disease was hopeless. They knew that only God can heal this disease. So, in fact, you see it in the Old Testament. You remember a guy named Nahum? Syrian guard comes to Israel to find someone to heal him from leprosy. And he goes to the king and he asks for the prophet. And the king's response, I love the king's response, because he says, am I God that I can kill and bring back to life? I mean, his response is seen, here is leprosy. The only person who can deal with this is God. And I'm not God. If you're this man, one day you wake up and you begin to see the first signs of this disease and you know the end's close. And the end that you're going to experience is not with your loved ones caring for you on the side of your bed. Your end is going to be in a lean-to somewhere far outside the city all by yourself. Or with other people who have the same disease in the same lean-to with you. This man in the passage, we're told that he's full of leprosy. So this is not just, I just got this, Jesus, and I don't want to go through this. This is, my body has been wrecked by this. And he comes to Jesus, and look at his statement in verse number 12. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Now just think about this for a second. Engage with it. If I had a terminal illness, how I would typically phrase it would be, I'd pray, God, if you could, would you make me better? Would you heal me? He uses the word, you can make me clean. That's a word we wouldn't have said. In their culture, this person is not just sick, he is unclean. And that's a spiritual term. He is, God is there, you are unclean, you don't get to go to God. In fact, he is constantly reminded of the fact that he is unclean, because anytime he gets up and walks somewhere else and there's people in the area, he has to repeatedly say the words unclean, unclean, unclean. Kind of like stay away, stay away, stay away, because if you touch me, now you're unclean too. Talk about depressing existence. You are a walking reminder of the fact that you can't come to God because you're unclean. This passage is about Jesus meeting a big need. It's about a physical disease and a physical big need. But I can't read the passage without seeing you and me in our spiritual state. Sin makes us unclean. Right? Sin cuts us off from God. Sin's hopeless. Just like leprosy, what solution do I have but God only? And so I see an individual who has this massive need separated from God, and I think, I don't have leprosy, but I do know this is like, because I know sin. I know what it means to be unclean. So here's this man, and he comes to Jesus, and if you will, Jesus, you could make me clean. I can't say it emphatically, but this guy has a big view of Jesus. It's not like Jesus, if you went to God, like you could ask God to do me a favor and get me clean. It's, you could do it, Jesus, Lord. So what does Jesus do? Look at the next verse. Does Jesus meet the big need? And Jesus, verse number 13, stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Okay, picture it now. If you're in a society where this person is unclean, and don't think unclean as in like, little kid, it's time to go eat dinner, so go wash your hands and definitely use soap this time. Not that kind of unclean. This is not just physically unclean, spiritually unclean, separated from society, separated from God uncleanness. And somehow this guy has come in contact with Jesus, close enough where they can have a conversation. By custom, he's not allowed to come within 6 feet. Now, they're going to break that law in just a second. Now, the passage doesn't say there's anybody else there, but we haven't been to any other passage in the New Testament so far with the Gospel of Luke that Jesus is not surrounded by people. I mean, even he wants to get away, the people come after him. So I'm making the assumption that there's other people around here. And a guy comes up and falls on his feet. Jesus, you could make me clean. And Jesus takes his hand and begins to reach out to touch this man. How do you respond? I mean, some of you parents, you know, like, you're something about kids and outlets, and all of a sudden, their hand just, like, gravitates to them when they're little toddlers. And I was like, don't touch that. I'm seeing the same response. Here's the hand of Jesus, and he reaches out, and you're like, Jesus, don't, no. Don't touch him. You know better than that. Jesus Christ reaches out and touches what is unclean. Now, what should happen to Jesus now if he's a human being? He is unclean. He is unfit to go into the temple and worship God. But he is God. And he does not become unclean. What is unclean becomes clean. What is headed to death has new life. Jesus meets the big need. That's not the only place we see Jesus meet a big need. This one kind of gives me a picture of my greatest need. This next one, though, this next one just doesn't even beat around the bush. Look at verse number 17. On one of those days, as he, that was Jesus, teaching, Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Man, talk about like the setting of all settings here. So this is the setting. There's just some random day in some random city, but every Pharisee, not every, from every city in Galilee, Judea, and all the way to Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the religious experts have gathered. And they are sitting in the room. The way I picture them, they're sitting there with their, "You do not impress me, Jesus," look on their face. With their mental, "You are not the Messiah" checklist going off in their heads. And so that's on one side of the equation. On the other side of the equation is Jesus. And that's enough already to say this is a good setting. But then Luke adds the last little phrase in there by saying, "And the power of the Lord was on him to heal." Now, if you're in my doctrine class on Sunday night and we just study Philippians 2 and Jesus emptying himself, I think your radar should be going off a little bit right now on why that is needed. Because he does not independently get to use his deity. He is subjected underneath the Father now. And so the power of the Lord is upon him to heal now. And so you got this, like, my mind just goes, ding, ding, ding. We got it going now. Jesus, you got power to heal? Whole bunch of Pharisees, whole bunch of religious leaders from all over the place. What are you going to do? "And behold, some men were bringing a bed to him. A man who was paralyzed. But they can't get in." Now we know this account, don't we? Many of you do. I mean, it made great, great story time in children's church. So here's a guy, he can't walk, and he's brought to Jesus by individuals. And they can't get in. I'd say this is like a standing room only kind of event for Jesus, but the Pharisees and the religious leaders are sitting down over there. So they got seats somewhere, but no one else can get in. And these individuals aren't deterred. They decide they're not going to go away without seeing Jesus. And they take this individual up to the rooftop. Whoever's carrying this bed, they're not the main characters. They're barely more than an extra in this narrative. If we made this passage about these individuals carrying this bed, we'd miss it, because the main character of this passage is Jesus Christ. In fact, if we had to write a script about these guys don't even get names. They're like man with a bed number one, man with a bed number two, man with a bed number three, and so forth. That's all they are. But they do show amazing, persistent faith. Persistent faith. Not the faith that I tried and nothing happened, so I'm done. But no, I will get to Jesus' faith. And they go up to the rooftop, and they begin to tear it apart. I don't know what roofs are. I picture shingles and some plywood. That's not the kind of roof they're having. Most likely they got some dirt, twigs, big old beams. They're moving things apart. Luke calls it tiles. Picture yourself in the room. You are hearing Jesus teach. Maybe you arrived early that day to get one of the spots, because there's not a lot of spots. And Jesus is teaching. You begin to hear commotion up top. You don't think much of it. And then you see a hand break through the ceiling and dust begins to fall in. And now you're a little bit distracted. And it keeps on going. And now everyone's done listening to Jesus now, because now you got a whole full-blown hole in the ceiling. And there's guys peeking their heads down to make sure they're in the right spot. And now they let a bed down. And there's a guy in the bed. You probably don't know him. But his big need is obvious to you right now. He can't walk. Big need? Massive need. I wish right now I could erase your memories of this passage. Because I know 95% of you have already gone to the ending of this. You know what's going to happen. And it doesn't carry the weight for you. Which is sad. Because at this moment shows a crucial point for us. for us to understand our own hearts, our own life, for us to understand the culture around us, for us to understand ministry, for us to understand this church. Everyone in that room is assuming one thing. Jesus is going to heal somebody. Right? Why else do you bring a guy, tear apart a roof, vandalize a house? Because you want Jesus to heal somebody. The four guys, whatever many guys, are peering through the hole in the roof. They're anticipating what? Jesus heals somebody. The Pharisees in the back corner, they're anticipating what? A healing. How are we going to explain this one away? Who are we going to blame this one on? You're the eager listener in the room, maybe. You don't want to call yourself the Pharisee in the room. And you're like, oh man, I get to see this today. Can't wait to tell so-and-so. They shouldn't have skipped work too. Because you're anticipating God, Jesus Christ, meeting the big need. But what is happening in this passage is to show us what our greatest need is. This is so very important for us. It is so easy in our life to think that our greatest need is something that is physical instead of spiritual. It is so easy in this life to think that our greatest need is something temporary instead of something that is eternal. It is so easy in this life to think that our greatest need is something outside of us. What's my greatest need? And some of us think a better marriage. If I just had that, God, that solves everything. Some of you are thinking a marriage. Just give me that relationship and that would everything would fit into place, God, and it'd just be a good life now. Some of you are thinking, my greatest need, like a job, a better job, more money at my job, my boss to leave my job. I mean, yeah, there's a whole bunch of scenarios in that one, right? How easily do we come into this lie that our greatest need is something out there that will solve our problem? My greatest need is relationship. My greatest need is emotional. My greatest need is some answer to prayer. God's going to heal my body. My greatest need is this and that. And we're so convinced of this reality that we think that our greatest need is out there, temporary, physical. And we forget that our greatest need is right inside of us. We think our greatest need is employment. That we forget, though, that when we get that employment, all that happened was a sinner walks into a new place of employment. We think about our job. We think that would solve so much. We think about a church. We think if they could just do this and this and this, man. All we realized was it's just a building with a bunch of sinners. And there's still a bigger need. Better job, better health, more rest, more money are real needs. Don't get me wrong. There are real burdens to go take to Jesus Christ and pray. They're real. And they're big. But they're not our greatest need. And that's the problem that Jesus answers today. Jesus meets our greatest need. Verse 20, forgiveness is given. So we've broken up the roof. The guy's now down, let down. He's in the bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, the main thing we got to get to this whole, your sins are forgiven you. But look at the first phrase. Jesus looks at him and says, okay, he sees their faith. Okay, what's faith? Right? What's faith? Faith is inside of me. I don't touch faith. Faith is, honestly, some of us, faith is just very nebulous. It's a trust in our heart, in our head. Okay, so this gets me. How can you see faith? Right? It's something internal and outside of us. How do you see it? You see faith because faith always produces works. It produces action. What Jesus sees is the acting faith. That's real faith. Now, he says their faith, and I think it's crucial. I think that personally that their is all-encompassing. The people up on the roof peering through the hole and the guy laying there, their faith. He sees it. But please do not fall into the trap. And I've seen this so many times. Where we want to just communicate that somehow our faith is personal and you don't question my faith. Read the book of James. Whole book of James is, you would say you have faith, show me it. And these guys are showing it. They are showing it by taking an individual and walking by faith. They're showing it by being persistent in their faith. They are showing it by saying, Jesus, we believe that you can meet this big need. And Jesus sees their faith and then meets their greatest need. And he looks at a guy who cannot walk and says, your sins are forgiven you. His greatest need was just met. And he still can't use his legs. Guess that? His greatest need was met. And we'd still have him on the prayer list. And saying, God, won't you work? Now, this is where I wish, man, there's some times where I just wish that the Bible came with, like, video clips. Wouldn't that be nice? Like, you're reading and you're on your iPad, and you can just kind of push that and, like, I want to watch the clip of that. Okay, this is where I want to see a clip. Because this is a packed out room, and there's a guy who cannot walk. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. Now, which one of you are part of the group that says, Jesus, that's all swell and good here, but you missed the point. He can't walk. Aren't you? That's the response. Like, that's what they're anticipating. He still can't walk, Jesus. Or are you part of the Pharisee group on the other side? And they're sitting there thinking, he can't do that. Only God can do that. Whoa, that's blasphemy now. How dare you claim to do what only God can do? See, so forgiveness is given, but then forgiveness is doubted. Verse number 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees begin to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? First of all, they know who he is. They went all the way from Jerusalem to this random city because they knew who he is. Who can forgive sins but God only? Are the Pharisees correct? Theologically, they hit a home run. Right? They got their doctrine correct. Give them a hand. Only God can forgive sins. Why can only God forgive sins? Sorry, I'm just not going to be easy to you today. I'm going to make you think. Why can only God forgive sins? Because the sins were against God. So, God's blessed me. I got 4 kids now. Okay? And shocker, I have 4 sinners in my home, okay? Plus my wife and I, okay? So I guess we're at 6. There are times where, kid, whatever, I'm not even going to give A, B, or C, because then you're going to start picturing individuals, okay? Hypothetical kid 1 will do wrong against kid 2. Now, when I come into the room, who do I ask to say they're sorry? The one who did the hitting. Right? Who is supposed to give the forgiveness then? The one who's crying in pain. This is basic, right? We so easily fall into this trap of thinking that our sin is victimless at times. I'm by myself, no one knows who got hurt. I wronged God. Every one of my sins is an offense upon a holy God. Everyone. Why is only God the one who can forgive? Because he's the one who every sin has been against. It's heaped upon him. He's the only one who sits on the throne as the judge. They're right. All the sins are against him. And therefore only God can forgive them. So, what's Jesus going to do? I'm sorry, I'm happy, because this is a fun one. What's Jesus going to do? He's going to prove them wrong. Not prove them wrong that only God can forgive sins. He's going to prove them right on that one. He's going to prove them wrong that they don't think he's God. So look at verse 22. So when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why are you questioning your hearts?" Okay, stop right there. Isn't that enough right now to end the narrative? You thought something in your head, and Jesus looks at you and said, "Why do you think that? I'm sorry, I'm getting out of the room now. We're done." But they're not. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Okay. Which one's easier? Now, there's one way where I go and say, okay, well, wait a minute. There are a handful of people in Scripture who heal people, right? I mean, Elijah, Elisha, they heal and do some miracles. The apostles, after Jesus is gone, they do some miracles. And so there's part of me that says, well, there's a few people who've done some miracles. Not saying it's easy. Not saying I'm trying. But there's been some other people who've done miracles. So maybe we go this way, it's easier on this side to do a miracle. But then I push you. So if I walked into the hospital down the road, and I walked into a room, and I said, I don't know what you do. You probably wave your hands. That's what they do on TV, right? You're healed. Right? What are they anticipating now? To be healed. They are looking for physical evidence that they're healed. Right? If I say your sins are forgiven, can you disprove me? Nope. You can't prove me wrong either, and I can't prove it. Honestly, this is the beauty. I can sit in a booth and tell people their sins are forgiven. You can't prove me wrong or prove it right. And that's the sad reality for so many people. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because I don't have to have any evidence about it. Show it to me. You can't. Prove it. You can't. So which one is easier? It's easier to tell them their sins are forgiven. Verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So here's the purpose. So that you would know I can do what I just did. He looks at the man and says, get up. And the guy gets up. Jesus meets the big need so that we know he can meet our greatest need. The big need's met. The guy can walk, but it wasn't about the big need being met. He needed his greatest need being met. Honestly, church, we should be okay with this narrative if we stop with his sins are forgiven you and we say amen. Because it's better to walk into, better to be carried into heaven on a bed because you're lame than have working legs on the way to hell. But so that we know what Jesus did and that heart is real, he gives us evidence and says, look, I can forgive sins. So where does this leave us, church? We weren't there. I'm looking. I think at most one person used crutches this morning. Everyone else walked. MJ, we're praying still. So where does this leave us? There's a part of the passage that saddens me, and I think we miss it so often in this narrative. We end the narrative here. I mean, the guy got up. He gets to walk. I mean, amen. Praise God. Clap. We're done. Look at actually the last verse of the narrative. And immediately he rose up before them, and they picked up what had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. So we say, oh, that's good. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we've never seen extraordinary things today. We've seen extraordinary things today. So this is what saddens me. Jesus just forgave somebody's sins and proved he did it. And the room is full of who? Sinners. And a room full of sinners just saw Jesus Christ prove that he can forgive sins. And a room full of sinners walks away thinking, that was a pretty cool thing I just saw. I mean, it was extraordinary. God, wow, that was amazing. What saddens me is there was no one else in that room that fell on their knees and said, Jesus, I can walk, but I got the sin. Like, I don't have that big need like he did, but I have a greater need. And I need forgiveness. I mean, if you know you have the need that's going to last for all of eternity, that's going to separate you from God, that makes you guilty before a holy God, and right in front of you is the individual who can take care of that need, what do? You do what a guy with leprosy did. You fall on your feet and said, God, you could make me clean. My heart this morning is burdened for you, who, when you think through your needs, never thought of a need for forgiveness. You thought about a whole bunch of other needs. And I'm not saying insignificant. They're important needs, big needs. But you never thought that your greatest need was a Savior from sin. But we all sin. And that sin makes us guilty before a holy God. And that makes it become our greatest need, because that relationship is the most important relationship in all of eternity. Because that God's our Creator. And that God is also our judge. And that God must judge me as guilty of His holy standard. And that judgment is not an easy judgment, because that judgment is eternity in hell and punishment for my sin. That's a big need. No, that's the greatest need. But that God is also then the one who provides for that greatest need. And sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to provide payment for that sin by dying upon the cross, so that He can meet our greatest need. My plea for you this morning is that you would see your greatest need. There are so many needs in my life that I want to try to solve on my own. I'm a do-it-myself kind of person. This is the problem sometimes, like my wife and I, like she says a problem, I just want to fix it right away. I don't want to do the whole listening thing. I don't want to do the whole thing. That sounds like a big deal. I just want done. Check it off the list kind of guy. I'm the kind of guy that I don't want to ask for help. Okay? There are times where I will walk around Home Depot longer than I need to, because I'm not asking anybody what aisle I'm supposed to be on. Why bother with that? I'm going to find it myself. The sad reality is there's so many people who try to do the same thing spiritually with God. They see this massive need of sin in their life being taken care of, but they think, I can solve it. Like, I know I got the sin thing, but I'll do the good stuff too. See, and like, I'm going to solve this. I'm going to be super good. So how good's that going to be? Will it ever match up to perfection? Won't come close. And if we're really honest, all those good works are really just an extension of our self-righteousness, that thinking that we're good. In fact, they're filthy rags in God's eyes. This is not a me need that you think I can get, put it on my to-do list. I'll put it on the top of my to-do list, but I'm going to get this one done. This is, you are helpless apart from Jesus Christ's payment upon the cross. So your only option that meets this need is Jesus Christ's payment for your sin. And faith in that payment and turning from your sin. I pray you see your greatest need being paid for. Christian, where does it leave you though? Okay. This is where I'm at. I'm just going to go where I'm at. When I think about my needs, my mind goes 100 places. I did it this morning. I prayed. I prayed for this church. I prayed for my family. I prayed for my relationship with God. And I went a gazillion places. And none of those were wrong places. There were real needs that I'm burdened for. But I did that under umbrella forgetting that God's already met my greatest need. How many times do we go to God somehow thinking like somehow we deserve God to work in all these areas? Forgetting that God has already met my greatest need and everything past that is just grace. We forget it. We live like somehow God's not loving us. When God has already met the need of my life through love. Christian, if God did not answer another prayer request on your list, would He still be a good God in your eyes? Can you wrestle with that for a second? I would theologically claim He would be because He's already met your greatest need. And you didn't deserve it. Now, I'm not trying to picture the same, just give up and don't pray to God and bring your big needs to Him. No, He says cast your burdens upon Him. But how I do it is with already a heart of thankfulness. They're saying, God, You've already given me a relationship with You by Your grace. You've already wiped my sins clean. You've given me brand new life. And I say, God, thank You for it. And as I live this life in thankfulness for You, I plead with You to continue to work in my life by grace. That's a far cry different than saying, God, I deserve this and this and this, and You're not heaving up Your end of the bargain right now, God. Your greatest need has been met. How does that change how you view your big needs? But then, Christian, your greatest need's been met. But what saddens me is I've talked to so many Christians that forget it. And they doubt it. And they live crippled. They live crippled by sins that are forgiven. They live defeated and in their heads, cut off from the God who is merciful. Because somehow in their thinking, they got God with grace, but now they need to keep God with their work. We doubt God's forgiveness at times, Christians. We do. We do. Which is why I'm so thankful that God shows me He can meet my greatest needs. He has met my greatest need. By meeting the big needs. We're tempted to despair. We're tempted to forget that we live a new life that is forgiven of sin. How has that changed how I've approached my God this week? How has it changed my confidence in going to a God who has met my greatest need? Would you pray with me? God, we say thank You. Thank You that You're a gracious God in our life that meets real needs in our life. But thank You, God, that You're a God that meets our greatest need. That is sins forgiven. Individual here today who does not know that your greatest need has been met, there are dozens of people here today who would love to talk to you. Dozens. Not because they're perfect, but because they've been where you're at and they've seen their need of a Savior and they've seen God's working in their life by grace to give them forgiveness of sins. But Christian, what does it mean today for you that God's already met your greatest need? It's done. It can't be undone. It's been met. Father God, we say thank you. Father, I pray personally that you take your word, you sink it deep into our hearts so that we're not forgetful hearers, and you bear fruit of changed lives. You bear fruit in our lives of hope-filled approach to you, of thankfulness that produces change and service for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.